Today's scripture reading is found in James 2:14-26. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
Good morning. Welcome. Super Bowl Sunday. I'm glad you're all here this morning. My prediction, 28-27 Eagles. So you'll know by tonight around 10 o'clock if Pastor Gary has a gift of prophecy or not. Well, James chapter 2, verses 20-26 is where we are this morning as we continue our studies in the book of James. And before we look to the word of the Lord, let's look to the Lord of the word and ask for his blessing. Let's pray together. Father, our great need this morning is something that only you can do for us. We need that wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit to illumine the word which he inspired. And so this is our earnest plea this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the most frightening truths in all of Scripture, I believe, is that there is a faith in God, there is a faith in Christ, there is a belief in the gospel that does not save. It does not deliver us from sin and death, and it does not save us from eternal judgment. This faith is what James refers to in this passage as dead faith. And he uses that phrase three times in verses 14 through 26. Verse 17, he says, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Verse 20, faith without works is dead. Verse 26, faith without works is dead. And so James is addressing the danger, the very real danger, the very real possibility of having a faith that resembles true faith, that resembles authentic, genuine, saving faith, but it's false. It is faith, it is false, it is dead. And James, like any faithful pastor would be, is very concerned that no one under his care would face their maker, their creator, on that final day, only to find out in horror that that which they assumed to be real faith and saving faith was in reality a dead faith. And so he takes this passage and he warns his readers, and we are his readers, of the possibility of possessing a faith that looks like the real thing, it sounds like the real thing, you think it's the real thing, but it's actually dead. Now the question here is, what is a dead faith? And how can I tell if my faith is in fact a dead faith? How can I tell if my belief in Christianity, my belief in the gospel is authentic or not? And James says very simply in this passage that faith without a corresponding change of life is a dead faith. In other words, what James brings out in this passage is that those who know Christ as their Lord and Savior, those who have entrusted themselves to Jesus, have an inner dynamic, an inner strength, an inner force, the Holy Spirit, that empowers, inspires, and produces an external devotion to God and an overflowing love and compassion to others. And James is not alone in this. All the writers of the New Testament agree. Paul, for example, writes in Ephesians 2:10 that when you come to Christ, when you come to Christ by grace and through faith, that you become the workmanship of Jesus. You become his workmanship. So when you come to faith in Christ, Jesus begins working on you. changing your lifestyle, changing your nature, changing your proclivities, changing the way you spend your money, changing how you speak, changing your attitudes. And that means that if you're a Christian and there's somebody who knew you 5 or 10 years ago when you were a believer and now they meet you today as a Christian, they should be able to say to you, boy, you've really changed. You're more gracious, more loving, kinder, gentler, more generous, and you respond differently. That's the miracle of the new birth. When you come to Jesus, you become his workmanship. But if you claim to know Christ, and there is no conformity to Christ, we're not talking about perfection here, but we're talking about a growing conformity to the likeness of Christ. If there is no love for God, if there is no change in your innermost being, your desires, your hopes, your passions, then James would say, there's a big question mark sitting over your faith. Now, Charles Spurgeon gives us a good illustration here. Spurgeon, as many of you know, was the pastor of Metropolitan Tabernacle in London a long time ago, and it was just a massive church in its day. Upwards of 10,000 people gathered without amplification. So that tells us that Spurgeon was really a total beast. And here's what he says about this passage. He says, a tree has been planted in the ground. Now, the source of life to that tree is at the root, whether it has apples on it or not. The apples do not give it life, but the life of the tree comes from its root. But if that tree stands in the orchard, and when springtime comes, there is no bud, and when summer comes, there is no leafing and no fruit bearing, and the next year and the next after that, it stands without bud or blossom or leaf or fruit, you would say it is dead, and you are correct. It is dead. It's not that the leaves could have made it live, but the absence of the leaves is a proof that it is dead. So too is it with the professor of faith. If he has life, that life must give fruits. If not fruits, then works, if his faith has a root. But if there be no works, then the inference that he is spiritually dead is certainly a correct one. And so do you understand his argument here, Spurgeon's argument? It's not that the leaf or the apple make that tree alive, but if that tree is living, then you're going to see fruit and you're going to see leaves on it. And that's what James is talking about in this passage. Now, we looked at verses 14 through 19 a couple of weeks ago, and in that part of this passage, James talks about dead faith. He tells us what dead faith is. And basically, there are three characteristics of dead faith. We'll just run through these real quick. Number one, an empty confession. An empty confession. Verse 14, James writes, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? And the answer is no. Dead faith is an empty confession. It is a profession without a product. And so if we just look back over the first two chapters of James, we would say that if your faith is dead, there is no patient endurance in trials. There's no pursuit of holiness. There's no humility. There's no submission to the word of God. There's no control over your speech. There's no brotherly love. There's no impartiality. And those are the things he spoke about just in chapters 1 and 2. Number two, if your faith is dead, it results in a false compassion. In verses 15 and 16, he talks about a brother or sister in Christ, a genuine Christian who is cold and naked and hungry, maybe they're homeless, and they come to the church for help. They are in dire straits. And when they come to the church, they're met by a believer. We'll just call him Charlie Christian. And Charlie Christian says to this destitute believer in Christ, I hope you can be warmed, and I hope you can be filled. Be blessed, my brother, be blessed. But it doesn't do anything to alleviate or meet that physical need. And so James asks at the end of verse 16, what good is that? And the answer is, it is no good. So what kind of faith would act towards a brother or sister in Christ in that way? Answer, a dead faith. So false compassion can be added to empty confession. And number three, a shallow conviction. And we see that in verses 18 and 19. In verse 19, you have somebody saying, well, I have an interest in theology, and I believe in there is some great unmoved mover at the origin of the universe. And I believe in God, and I have a belief in Christ. I believe that there was a prophet named Jesus who wandered around the hillside of Galilee 2,000 years ago. And James says, well, that's great. However, the demons also believe, and in believing those things, they shudder, they quake in their boots. And James says, if that's as far as you've gotten, this intellectual belief, then you haven't gotten beyond the demon's classroom. And so he says, don't assume that your faith is real just because you believe in God, just because you believe God is one, and just because you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Because what he says here is that the demons believe all of that as well. So we would have to say that every demon has a PhD in theology. But what do we know about the demons? They don't love the truth. They don't love God. They don't love holiness. They love everything rotten. They love everything evil. They make people's lives miserable, and they have no compassion. But boy, are they orthodox. They know the Bible inside and out. They know it better than you. They know it better than me. So James says here, theological conviction is not saving faith. Theological conviction is not genuine faith. Now, there is an educational dimension in coming to faith insofar as there are truths that we need to believe. But assenting to those truths intellectually without consenting to those truths in our lives is not salvation. And so what James says very simply, there is no intellectual road to God. God needs to wake us up to our need of a Savior so that we cry out to Jesus for mercy and then entrust ourselves to Him for salvation. Now that's pretty much just a quick review of verses 14 through 19. In verses 20 to 26, which is what we're looking at this morning, we have the contrast to a dead faith. And here's where James shows us what living faith is all about. And he structures his argument as if he were having a debate with some imaginary antagonist who's basically arguing that a faith without works, a faith without any external evidence, is still a saving faith. In other words, if you claim to believe in Jesus, you claim to believe in the gospel, but there is no evidence, external evidence in your life that is observable, this person says your faith still counts. James says your faith is dead. And so he introduces this imaginary opponent in verse 19. And basically, verses 18 and 19, they're very tricky because we really don't know what the original punctuation was all about. We don't know where this quotation begins and where it ends. But the person is basically saying, well, all we need is faith. And all there needs to be is grace. And it doesn't have to show up in your life. Salvation is simply a matter of faith. And we would agree with that. But then he would say, it doesn't include a transformed life. Faith is enough. And so this is a little bit tricky because we know that faith is enough, but what the person is removing from this is the evidence of faith in a person's life. So James fires back in verse 20. Now James is a great guy, and it's as if he takes out his two guns and he starts shooting back at this opponent. And he says in verse 20, you fool. What a great way to start. You fool. The word fool here means, he's saying you vain, you empty, you hollow man. So much for 21st century political correctness. You know, there's none of that, well, you know, you make a good point, and your point is valid if you believe it's valid. I have a different point of view, but that's your point of view, so it's okay. James says no. He says you're a fool. And he says, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? And then here he goes. And he calls two witnesses to defend his claim that faith without works is useless. Though if he wanted to, if he had space to do it, he would call over 100 witnesses. Well, who would he call? Well, he'd probably call everyone that is listed in Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of fame of faith. Because when you read Hebrews chapter 11, every biblical character, it's preceded with the words, by faith. And so, by faith, so-and-so did this. And by faith, so-and-so did that. But he calls two witnesses. And in calling these two witnesses, he calls two people who were about as different from each other as you can possibly be. His first witness is no surprise. He calls Abraham. Abraham is this great towering figure of faith. Father Abraham. He had many sons. He is the father of faith. And so Abraham showing up in a defense of true faith is not surprising. But his second witness is very surprising. He calls Rahab. And here she is again, introduced with the same tagline, Rahab the harlot, Rahab the prostitute. Now, before we put these two witnesses on the stand, I just want you to notice something here. In verse 21, James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Then in verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, your evangelical antennae should have just gone up in the reading of those verses. Everything that's biblical and evangelical in us says, hold it, justified by works? This seems like an amazing contradiction to the Apostle Paul. Now, you guys have read the Bible. Many of you read the Bible, the New Testament, and you know that Paul says things like this, Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Or Galatians 2:16. We spent a lot of time in Galatians last year. Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And here's James saying, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so you have two writers of Scripture, one an apostle, one almost an apostle, but the leader of the church in Jerusalem. They're using the same man, Abraham. They're using the same illustration. And one says that he was justified by faith, and the other says he was justified by works. Now, maybe you have this all worked out in your mind. Maybe you've spent hours and hours just poring over this passage, and you know what's going on here. Interestingly enough, this is what got Martin Luther all tied up in knots. And this is what gave him a lot of trouble with the book of James. At one point, he even referred to James as a letter of straw, right? An epistle of straw, because he couldn't get past this. Well, how do we reconcile James and Paul? Just to make sure that everybody's kind of on the same page with this, let me just share a couple of things with you to help you understand this perceived contradiction. It is a perceived contradiction, but it's no contradiction at all. Number one, friends don't need to be reconciled. Friends don't need to be reconciled. You could read this for yourself. This is part of your homework today. You could just read in Galatians and Acts how Paul, the Apostle Paul, keeps making these long journeys back to Jerusalem, primarily to meet with James. James is like Paul's pastor. Ever wonder who Paul's pastor was? It was James. They are friends. They get along just fine. They meet with each other regularly, not to argue doctrine, not to pore over this stuff, but so that Paul can report to James, his pastor, what God is doing, and so that James can give him some biblical counsel. So James and Paul, they're friends. James knows all about Paul. He knows all about his doctrine and his theology. He approves it. Paul approves him. These guys are friends. Number two, James and Paul have two different starting points. That's the important thing here. They start at two different places. James emphasizes the end of salvation. In other words, the outcome of faith. And Paul emphasizes the beginning of faith. And that's really the key to understanding these two guys. Paul's emphasis is, how do you get into a right relationship with God? James's focus is, now that you're in a relationship with God, what difference does that make in your life? Paul is pointing out that works have no value whatsoever in bringing men and women into a relationship with Jesus. So if somebody says, well, I'm accepted by God because I did this and I did that and I was baptized and I came to church and I put money in the offering plate and I did all these wonderful things, Paul would say, I'm sorry, no acceptance. James is saying, and 40 years later, 40 years after coming to Christ, when you're looking back on the whole thing, you should be able to see that your life has changed. Your desires changed. Your thoughts changed. Your spending habits changed. And he's saying, if there's no change, then there's no justification. And so you have this big word here, justification. We should probably just define it just so we all understand this word. Because this is the key word in the New Testament. What is justification? Well, let me just tell you what it's not. It is the opposite of condemnation. It's the opposite of condemnation. Condemnation means being declared guilty before God. So if you're condemned, you're guilty before God. Justification is the opposite. It means being declared not guilty. Being declared not guilty. And Paul is emphatic that we are justified not on the strength of righteous things that we've done, but on the strength of what Christ has done for us. And James is equally emphatic that your life will change so radically when you come to Christ and when you're justified by faith, that it could be said of you, because the change has been so radical that you have actually been justified by works, when in fact you've been justified by faith. And the wonder of justification by faith is that when a man or a woman, young or old, comes to rest in the work of Jesus, comes to settle in the work of Jesus, believing that what he did is what saves us, not their own works, they need never fear ever again that God will start to mill around in that which he has forgiven. They never need to fear that the penalty for sin will be reintroduced. Forgiveness is final. Justification is final. It is once and for all. Now, sanctification, that's ongoing. That's the process whereby we're becoming like Christ. Justification is once and for all. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're kind of sitting here this morning and it crosses your mind from time to time, am I really justified? Am I really saved? Will I ever be condemned? I'm terrified about this. I put my head on the pillow every night wondering if somehow God is just fed up with me and I'm somehow cut off. Then you come back to Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So let me just ask you before we kind of put these two people on the stand. Are you in Christ Jesus this morning? Are you in Christ Jesus this morning? I'm not asking you, are you interested in Christ Jesus? But are you in Christ Jesus? I'm not asking you, are you interested in knowing about Christ Jesus? But have you cast yourself upon Christ Jesus? You say, boy, I'm not sure. How can I know? You'll know that's true. Not because of a feeling in your tummy, though you might have a feeling in your tummy, but you don't want to rely on the feeling in your gut, because that feeling, it might be your new life in Christ, and it might just be some bad pizza you had. You can't go by those feelings. You'll know it's true. You'll know it's true when even through your faltering and your bad weeks and your spiritually dry seasons, when you're not praying enough, and when you're confronted by the fact that you still have a long ways to go, and when you're confronted by the fact that you've belonged to Jesus for so long and you're still stumbling over some of the same sins and it's just ripping you up inside, you'll know you're in Christ Jesus on the strength of God's promise that your sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross and you bear it no more. If you don't have that conviction, if you don't have that conviction in your heart, if that's not a settled conviction in your life, then I would just say to you, get on your knees and cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And he will do it. And he will do it. So Paul then is stressing the faith that issues in works. James is stressing the works that issue from faith. Paul is arguing for the priority of faith. James argues for the proof of faith. They have two different starting points. And number three, last point here, they have two different audiences. Okay? James is addressing, for the most part, lazy Christians and pseudo-Christians. Not all of them. But in his audience, he knows there are some lazy Christians and there are some pseudo-Christians, and he's addressing them. Paul is addressing in his letters on this topic lost people and newly converted pagans. Now, that's overly simplistic, I get that, but you have to understand they have two different audiences. James, I think, is writing to people who've been going to church for a while. They've been taking sermon notes. They've been filling in the blanks in their discipleship notebooks. But there's a whole lot of them who aren't bearing any fruit. They're favoring the rich. They have no control over their speech. They're great hearers of the word, but they're lousy doers of the word. And James says here, well, what kind of faith is that? It's a flimsy faith at best, and it might be a dead faith at worst. Paul, on the other hand, when he's writing to the Romans and Galatians, he's really dealing with lost people and newly converted pagans and people who are trying to understand salvation and have questions related to that. And people around him are saying, well, what do I have to do to be saved? And Paul says, nothing, just believe, call upon Christ. Do I have to give money? Do I need to slaughter a bull? Do I need to get baptized? No, Jesus did it all. Trust in him. Well, what if I get circumcised? Will that help? And Paul says, no, it'll hurt, but it won't help. Just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're addressing two different audiences for the most part. Paul focused on how we become Christians. James is picking up the people who profess to have come to faith in Christ, but it's a little bit suspect, their conviction. Think of it like this.
It's like if you go to the doctor, right? And this doctor has a small office, and the doctor has two examination rooms. And you come to see the doctor, and you're doing what we all do. You sit in the waiting room for a period of time. And while you're sitting there, you can overhear the doctor in the first room saying to the patient, you need to start jogging. You need to get up, and you need to start running. Then the doctor leaves that room, and she goes into the next room. And she says to that guy, you need to sit down. You need to stop moving. You need to stop running. Is that a contradiction? No. It's just different patients. The first guy is overweight. The first guy is heavy, too heavy. He needs to lose some weight. The second guy has a broken leg and needs to sit down. It's not a contradiction. It's a diagnosis based on the need of the patient. And that's what's happening. James and Paul, they're diagnosing two different patients. Now let's consider these two witnesses that James calls to the stand to demonstrate that living faith is a real tangible thing. He calls Abraham to the stand. We're going to jump down to verse 23. 23 says, "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." That sounds a lot like Paul, okay? I told you, they were friends. Now, when did that happen? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, it happened in Genesis chapter 15. That's where God enters into this covenant relationship with Abraham. Let me just read to you a portion of that. In Genesis 12, God comes to Abraham and tells him that through him, through Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Through little old Abraham, the whole world is going to be blessed. And then in Genesis 15, it says in verses 1 to 5, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be." Just an amazing drama. Just love that portion of scripture. God says to Abram, I want you to look up and I want you to count the stars if you can. And of course he can't, right? Who can count the stars? And God says, So shall your offspring be. What does Abraham do? Genesis 15:6. He believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Did he do anything else? No. He just believed God, and his faith was credited as righteousness. We would say that he was justified. How was he justified? By faith. Even though he was old, and his wife Elizabeth was old, and she was barren, he believed God would do it. It was impossible. It would have to be a miracle baby. And I mean a miracle baby. He believed God could do it. He believed God would do it. God then made them wait 25 years. 25 years. But in 25 years, the promise was fulfilled, and Isaac was born, and he was loved. Can you imagine? You're childless your whole life. Your wife is barren. You really wanted to have kids. You couldn't have kids. Now, all of a sudden, 100 years old, you have a kid. You love this kid. As Isaac grew up to be a young man, probably maybe 10, 12, 13 years of age, not 100% sure, God says to Abraham in Genesis 22, he says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Isaac is the fulfillment of Genesis 15. The promise that Abraham would be a blessing to the nations depended on Isaac. God shows up one day and says, Abraham, let's put that promise on the altar. What do you say we sacrifice the promise? What did Abraham do? Now, don't dehumanize these people, okay? Don't kind of imagine them to be some superhuman people who would react differently than we would react. Put your son on the altar. So what does Abraham do? He put his son on a donkey, and they headed up the hill. Even as Isaac asked, hey, Dad, where's the ram? Abraham says, don't worry, son, God will provide the ram. And with trepidation, trust,
and hope, and I would have just trembling. He gave Isaac the wood, so he makes Isaac carry the wood, and they went up onto the mountain, and when they got there, Abraham bound his son, tied him up. Can you imagine that? He bound his son, and he laid him on the wood, and he reached for the sacrificial knife, and he was prepared to plunge the sacrificial knife into his son and then commit his body to the flames as a total offering to the Lord. And as soon as his hand reaches for the sacrificial knife, the Lord steps in and says, don't. James 2:21 says, that act justified Abraham. That act justified Abraham. Well, what's going on then? Abraham believed God. And Abraham was justified, declared righteous 30 years earlier in Genesis 15. But how do we know that? How do we know that? Because one day he put Isaac on a donkey. Because one day he cut the wood for the burnt offering. Because one day he bound Isaac and laid him on the wood. And because one day he reached for a sacrificial knife. How do we know that his faith was a living faith? Because Abraham was fully obedient to the word of the Lord, trusting that God is able. So Genesis 22:12 says, I'm sure you missed this in your reading. Those of you who are doing a Bible in 1 year type of plan, I know you passed this passage already. Genesis 22:12 says, God said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know. Underline that. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I know. This is God saying this, right? As Abraham stands there with the knife raised over Isaac, I'm sure the knife is there, his old hand is just quivering, not because he's old and shaky, but because he's terrified of what's going to happen here, but he's willing to go through with it. And he raises that hand up and God says, now I know that you fear me. Now I know. God knows everything. God knew from the very beginning that he feared him. That's why in Genesis 15:6, God pronounced him righteous. That wasn't a conditional promise. He didn't say, your faith is credited to you as righteousness if you follow through on the test I give you 30 years from now. He was declared righteous in Genesis 15:6. So what's happening in Genesis 22? This is written for our sake. Okay? The Bible here, as far as I could understand, is portraying God, and God is portraying himself as though he was a man. So we can kind of understand what's going on. You see, if God were human, he would say of Abraham's profession of faith in Genesis 15:6, say, Abraham, so far, so good. And then he would wait to see what would follow. Is this a real faith or is it a lonely faith? Now, to the human eye watching Abraham, you might have some questions along the way. Because Abraham had some problems, right? He had those episodes of lying about his wife, who his wife was, and so on. And then you had that whole episode with Hagar and Ishmael. Remember that story? Genesis 16. And so when you read Genesis 16 as a human being, it makes us wonder, right? Abraham, what are you doing? Where's your faith? Why are you sleeping with Hagar? Why are you taking this into your own hands? I thought you believed that God would give you a promised son, and now you're going to do this through Hagar? Where's your faith, man? And we wonder, does Abraham really believe the promise at all? But wait, what's this here? An altar, a knife, and the precious Isaac bound as a victim. This is indeed faith. Abraham's faith, his life, it wasn't perfect, but it was significant. And it was observable, and it was complete. God didn't need this process of validation. God knew from the start, but he is depicted as if he came to a final decision about Abraham's faith through observation of Abraham's great work. And he graciously condescends to be represented like this so that we, us here in the 21st century, can share his point of view and know for certain ourselves that true faith produces results. Genesis 15:6 is real faith. It is real faith. But it's when the knife is up that we know that his faith is real. Real faith, living faith, is demonstrated by costly obedience to God's word. There it is. It fell to James. Of all the writers in the New Testament, it fell to James alone to bring out this total view of the faith of Abraham. And so he says in James 2:21, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous, that is justified, for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Verse 22, his faith was made complete by what he did. Now you see why James brings Abraham out as the first witness. True faith produces costly obedience to the word of God. True faith holds nothing back from God. Now, we don't get there day one. We don't get there month one. We probably don't get there year one. But we are moving there. And if you truly know Christ, even from the very early days, you are learning what it means to obey God. And you're stumbling more then than you'll stumble later, but you are on the road of obedience. And there have been believers very early in their Christian faith who made the most amazing, amazing steps of obedience, counting the cost to follow Jesus in the face of family opposition. Real faith is demonstrated by costly obedience to God's word. And if there's no costly obedience to God anywhere in your life, James says, there's a big question mark over your faith. See, we could obey in the easy stuff, right? There's a lot of easy things we can obey. But it's when you read the word and you find these commandments in Scripture that they're really hard. And it requires faith and sacrifice and trust. And then what do? And James says, if you don't have this kind of costly obedience in your life, there is a question mark sitting on top of your faith. He's not saying your faith is necessarily dead or inauthentic. He's just saying, listen, there might be a question mark there. And so you have to ask yourself, if you're a Christian, is there anything in your life where you know you've seen this in Scripture, you've heard it in messages, you've heard it in Sunday school, you read it in the Bible, and you know that there's something God is asking you to do. There's a command he wants you to obey. And you're just wrestling with it because you don't want to obey it. You don't want to. It could be anything. It could be a relationship that's no good. It could be how you're treating your spouse. It could be that you're ready to bail on your marriage. It could be baptism. It could be anything. Will you obey or will you continue to disobey? Second witness, Rahab. From the most obvious witness to the least likely. Verse 25, one verse devoted to her. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute, there's her tagline, justified by works, underline it, justified by works when she received the messengers and then sent them out by another way. I'm telling you, Rahab is one of my favorite Bible characters of all time because she teaches us and she reminds us every time we come across her in Scripture that the grace of God can reach anyone. And when it reaches you, no matter who you are, what you were, what you've come through, where you were raised, your life will change. Your life will, doesn't matter what your education is, doesn't matter what family you've come out of, doesn't matter where you grew up. If you come to Jesus, your life will change. Now think about Rahab. Rahab was a sinner. Everybody knows that. She was a prostitute. She survived by selling her body to men. That's what she did. You say, why would she do that? No little girl dreams of being a prostitute when she grows up. So why would she become a prostitute? You generally become a prostitute because wicked, evil, demonic, deplorable things happen to you in your life. And you went into this almost because you were driven towards it. And then when you're a harlot, you're used and you're abused and you're treated like a commodity and you're treated like a soulless recreational vehicle. And that was her life. That's how some men treat some women, as a soulless recreational vehicle. And then, by God's sovereign choice, God reaches down into her life, and in a way that we're not told, grants her faith, and she is saved. James calls Rahab to the stand. Let's kind of play it out just a little bit. Rahab, please state your occupation. Harlot. Thank you. And what's your background? Are you Jewish? Canaanite. Oh, I see. You're a Canaanite prostitute. And what do you know about Yahweh, the God of Israel? Well, I know he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Okay, thank you. Now tell us, Rahab, what you did with those Jewish spies. Well, I took them into my house, and when some men came looking for them, I lied about it, and I hid them in my roof, and I fed them, and then I helped them sneak out of the city. Thank you, Rahab. You can step down. Now, you could read the account in Joshua chapter 2. Add that to your homework for tonight. Rahab's faith stands in stark contrast to the armchair philanthropist in verse 16 who said, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," but did nothing. If Rahab did that with the spies, they're dead. They're dead. And her knowledge of God stands in stark contrast to those armchair theologians in verse 19. You could fit everything Rahab knew about God into a thimble. But she had genuine faith in God. And that genuine faith in God and that thimbleful of biblical knowledge welled up into a changed life. And she wasn't perfect, but she was different. She was different. Christians are not perfect. They are different. They are different. And the reason I say that is because not a month goes by where I kind of don't meet somebody who's kind of fed up with the church because, oh, Christians are all a bunch of hypocrites. They say one thing, they do something else. They're all fakes and phonies. No. Christians are not perfect, but they're different. And they are on a path to perfection that will only be reached with their resurrection and glorification on the last day. What did Rahab do? She identified with God's people. She served God's people, the spies. She served God's purposes. She put her home, her resources, and her personal safety on the line to help God's people. She didn't just say, "Well, I believe in the Lord now, and I'm eternally secure. Now get away from my house before you get me into trouble, and good luck getting out of town, my brothers." The shady lady from Jericho said something like this: "Because God loves me, I love you. Because God saved me, I serve you. Because God was there for me, I'm here for you. Because God got me out of the mess I was in, I want to get you out of the mess that you're in." That's why James calls Rahab to the stand. She didn't know hardly anything, but she's an example of living faith. And her faith was validated by her works. And without those works, there would be a big question mark over Rahab's faith. What then does James look for as evidence of genuine faith? And we'll close with this. He rules out the armchair philanthropist. He rules out those with demon faith, great theology. And instead, he draws our attention to Abraham and to Rahab. The primary works of faith, the evidence of living faith, are the works of Abraham and Rahab. And those works will be seen in your life and my life in varying degrees and increasing frequency if you know Jesus. What was the work of Abraham? He held nothing back from God. God said, "I want your son." Abraham rose early in the morning, put him on a donkey, and took him up the mountain. What was the work of Rahab? She reached out and took into her care those who were needy and helpless, regardless of the cost to herself. We have to get this down. The life of faith is more than a private transaction in the heart with God. Evangelicals are great at this. They have this private, individual relationship with Jesus, right? I have an individual relationship, me and Jesus against the world. Faith is more than that private transaction. It is a life of active consecration seen in the obedience which holds nothing back from God. "Here's my son, my only son." And it's seen in the concern which holds nothing back from human need. You can stay in my house. You could stay on my roof. I'll get you out later. Would you like something to eat? And the question here in this passage is this. Reader, is that your faith? Is that your faith? Let's pray together. Not an easy passage, Father, not by any stretch. It's one that worries some of us and gives others confidence and makes others scratch their heads. Father, I would pray that all of us here in this room, in this sanctuary this morning, would know on the promise and authority of your word that we are in a relationship with you because we've entrusted ourselves to Jesus. And Father, I pray that not only would these works be seen in our lives, but that we will be mindful of it. That we will be mindful of those around us who are needy, those who are broken, those who are in genuine need of assistance. And help us, Father, not to just go back to that default setting and just look out for ourselves. It's so easy to do that. Sin makes us so selfish, but help us to resist that. And Father, I would pray for those here this morning who might be in Christ, genuinely in Christ, but they are just spiritually dry. They're just in a wilderness right now. They look back on their life and they could see works of faith and fruit, but now it's just not there because they're just not in a good place. And Father, I pray that you would lead them to the waterfall of your grace. And I pray that as they stand under the waterfall of grace and they allow your word to reach into their lives, as they sit in your presence and cry out to you and spend time listening to your word, that you would revive them. That you would revive them. And that the true works of faith would be evident in their lives. And Father, ultimately we pray about this because we want our lives to be a living testimony to the salvation that is found in Jesus, which our world desperately needs to know. So Father, would you help us to live out our faith in such a way that those around us, family, classmates, co-workers, neighbors, that they would know there is a God in heaven, that there is a Savior who died for them, just in knowing us. And then would you give us the opportunity to put words to our deeds and to introduce them to Jesus. This is our earnest plea. This is our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.